Keith is going to come and read some scripture to us now. Thank you. And then Alistair's going to come and speak to us afterwards. Thank you.
Okay, our reading is from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came to him. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why did this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Jesus called Levi. Sorry, this is a heading now. Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Bless you. Thank you, Alistair.
It's great to be with you. Every time I put one of these mics on, I always think I should start singing "Papa Don't Preach" or something, you know. It's lovely to be here, and it's always nice to come to Lawn. Yeah, great, good stuff. Thank you. And, yeah. So, this morning, I thought we would begin with a bit of a trip down memory lane. Does anyone know who this is?
Peter, Paul and Mary.
Peter, Paul and Mary. Anyone too young to know who this was first time around? But so I wouldn't have got this first time around, but I am familiar with it. So yeah, truly, really. Only just. You got the gist, haven't you? So what that song is basically saying, or is expressing in a song, is if I had something, if only I had something that was powerful, something that was effective, something that could make a difference, I would use it. If I had something that could change the world, then I would use it. Someone once said, "We could change the world tomorrow if all the millions of people around the world acted the way they believe." I don't know about you, but I find those words to be very challenging. Now the thing is, we as Christians, we actually have something that is powerful and something that can make a difference. The Apostle Paul said, For I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. I don't know if you've come across this verse. I'm sure many of us will have done, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, he writes to these Corinthian Christians and he says to them, he says that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Now, those words are true. That actually is the case, and Satan blinds people so that they're unable to see and to understand and to comprehend and to be affected by the light of the message of God's good news. But you know, I wonder if it's not also true to say that it seems like from time to time, I wonder whether the God of this world, Satan, has also blinded the minds of those of us who do believe. I wonder if maybe at times we are blind to the wonder and the truth of that message. And I think if I was being very, very honest, I would say that there are times when I fail to remember that this message that we have is a life-changing message for everyone. So up here, I believe it, and I would argue about it and all sorts of stuff. But down here, in terms of the way I live my life day by day, what I think I believe up here is not always reflected in the reality of my life. And I wonder if that's true of others as well. I wonder if sometimes do we find ourselves thinking that maybe it's only weak people who need Jesus? Maybe this gospel message, this good news message that we have, maybe it's not powerful for everyone. Maybe it's not life-changing for everyone. Maybe is it only needy people who need Jesus? And this morning I want to declare and try to remind myself too that that's not the case. All kinds of people need Jesus. Neighbours, my neighbours, your colleagues, if you're still a person who goes out to work, need Jesus. Your friends, your friends, my family need Jesus. And God is calling you and me. That's too far on. God is calling you and me He's calling you and me to care for our neighbours, colleagues and our friends. And it doesn't matter what size of house they live in. You see, what can happen today is that in our communities, and some of our communities are pretty middle class, aren't they? And so what happens is we have people that we know or neighbours or whatever, and they've got two cars and they have a nice house, and they drive up in their cars, park outside the house and go in the house, and the house all seems lovely and everything seems grand. And we know they go off on two or three holidays a year and it all seems swell, and we may end up thinking, well, do they really need Jesus? They seem to be getting on quite fine, really. They seem to be managing okay. And then we can be lulled into thinking, well, maybe they don't need Jesus after all. This morning, I want to remind us all that no matter what appearances look like, that everybody needs Jesus. Now, they say, you should never quote statistics unless you want to send people straight to sleep. I want to quote some statistics this morning, but it's not. I don't. If you fall asleep, then that's fair enough. I can live with that. But what I don't want to do is to offend you by quoting statistics. because it may well be that some of these statistics will relate to you personally. And so what I'm not doing is trying to have a dig at anyone this morning. I'm trying to help us to understand the reality of life in our culture. And so if you've been through the pain of divorce, this is not some dig at that, because that's, well, obviously have been a terrible and a painful experience for you. But the reality is that in our culture, so in 2015, there were over 100,000 divorces of same-sex couples in the UK. Opposite-sex couples in the UK. We'll explain that in a minute. So there's over 100,000 divorces of opposite-sex couples in the UK. And lots of those will be couples who live behind big houses with two cars and three holidays and all this stuff. That same year, there were 22 divorces of same-sex couples. Now, that may seem like not very much at all, but it's only been possible for same-sex couples to be married and therefore have the possibility of a divorce in very, very recent years. So this is not about having a dig at anyone who's been through the trauma of divorce. This is the reality of the culture that we live in. Again, this is not a dig at anyone who has had, for whatever reason, to take antidepressants. But the number of antidepressants prescribed in England has risen sevenfold in the last 25 years. In 2016, according to the Independent newspaper, doctors made more than 64 million prescriptions for antidepressants. Now, what I'm not trying to do is say that taking antidepressants is wrong. I'm not trying to say that at all. What I'm trying to do is to help us to understand that behind the big house with the two cars or whatever size of house and however many cars and however many holidays, that we can present ourselves in a way that doesn't actually relate to what's happening within. In 2010, the Mental Health Foundation found that loneliness was of greater concern among young people than among the elderly. Put your hand up if you would have guessed that was the case had I asked you that question straight out. Yeah? Interesting. That's very interesting. Thank you. So 18 to 34-year-olds surveyed were more likely to feel lonely, to worry about feeling alone, and to feel depressed because of loneliness than over 55s. And so all of these things, and these are only a few aspects, but all of these things reflect the culture that we live in. And so what this does is, at the end of the day, this reminds us that your neighbour and my neighbour and your colleagues, my colleagues may be slightly different because I've got a weird job, but your friends, my friends, your family, my friends, they need God and they need his life-changing power. And God is calling you and me to care for them. And that's why we read the passages that we read this morning. I mean, I love that. That's a great story, isn't it? That one about the men and the friend and the hole in the roof. Mm-hmm. See, these four friends, they really cared for their friend, didn't they? Would anyone like four good friends as good as these friends in that reading? I'm in there first. I mean, these are good friends. So let's say the paralyzed guy's called George. And these four friends say, George, Jesus is in town tomorrow and we're taking you to meet Jesus. And they set off. And when they get to the house where Jesus is, it's packed out. They're spilling out the house onto the front lawn, which probably wasn't a lawn then, but, you know, spilling out to the front. There's people all over. They can't get anywhere near the door. And so they go up to the roof. These are good friends. Not only do they go up to the roof, but they start digging a hole in the roof.
damaged the property.
Mm. Yeah. They start digging a hole in the roof in order to get their friend to see Jesus. And so Jesus is probably in there, and he'll be chatting away, and he'll be saying to people, you know, you're blessed if you're mourning, if you're doing the stuff. And then he'll be like, it's all falling in on his head. Then a hole appears, and then a man descends, presumably on ropes or whatever. These friends really cared for their friend. And these friends, it appeared, would do anything to get their friend to Jesus. And it's very, very simple. You don't need a degree in theology or anything like that to realize that Jesus wants you and me to do the same. So what does that look like for you? What does it look like for me? I'm not suggesting that you go out today and go to somebody's house and try to take the tiles off the roof or whatever. What does it look like to get your friends in touch with Jesus?
Stop being lonely.
Yeah. And why? Why are we so reluctant? Been singing lots this morning, haven't we? What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. If it's true in here, it's true out there. And if your friends and my friends and your neighbours and my neighbours and your colleagues, my colleagues, your family, my family, they need Jesus, we're the ones who God's calling to care for them. Mm-hmm. Because what a powerful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. If it's true in here, it's got to be true out there. And so these four friends, they really cared for their friend. And they did what it took to get their friend to Jesus. And when their friend meets Jesus, his life is turned, his life is turned around. And that's because the name of Jesus and the person of Jesus is beautiful and powerful, and he's still the same today. But God's calling us not only to care for our neighbours, colleagues, friends, he's calling us to share with them too. So we come up the second part of our reading is also brilliant. It's another great story in the life of Jesus. See, Jesus just did stuff. Don't tell anyone this, but we don't read an awful lot about Jesus being in church or for him in the synagogue. He did go and he went to the temple and stuff. Actually, one of the times he went to the temple, he created a bit of a fuss. But anyway. You see, Jesus is out doing stuff, living alongside people. And so as he's out doing stuff, living alongside people, he meets people. And he turns their lives upside down. So one day he's walking alongside, he's walking along the road, he's doing his stuff, talking to his disciples, no doubt, talking to others. And then he comes to the booth, the taxpayer's booth, and inside there's this tax collector, Levi. And he's probably sitting in there thinking, here's a crowd of people, here's some dosh coming my way. And Jesus says to him, come. You follow me. Now, I'm sure Jesus said more than that. Very interesting to hear what that was, but this is all that we know. And so what Levi does is He follows Jesus. And not only does he follow Jesus, but he decides, because Jesus has obviously made an impact on him, he decides that he's going to throw a party for his friends. He decides that he is going to share Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about with his friends. And the religious leaders got the hump. Because Levi's been a dodgy character. He has been scum of the earth. And his friends are pretty scummy as well. And Jesus sits down with them. And it was back then, you didn't sit at a table, you know, this high up, you know, miles away. You were kind of lying down there, reclining and taking food and stuff like that. He really was in there with the people. When the religious leaders complain to Jesus about who he's mixing with, Jesus says to them, he says, I've not come for you. I've come for these people who really need me and who know that they have significant needs. This is probably the best known Bible verse in all of the Bible. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will have eternal life, their life will be turned around. Now these words are true. These words are true for you and me. These words are true for your neighbour. But the thing is, your neighbour doesn't necessarily know that yet. Your neighbour doesn't know that yet. And so what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Christians at Rome, he wrote this. He says, how can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? Now, I know you're bright here. But who do you think that is referring to?
Us.
People like us. People like us. People like us who have relationships with our friends, with our neighbours and with our colleagues. So we know that people need Jesus. We know that God loves people. And we know that we are called to share with them. And so that's essentially what God is asking you to do this morning. And for you and for me, what we've got to do now is think, am I going to do that or am I not? That's at the end of the day, that's what it is. But if we are going to do it, then what we need to remember is that we do that within a particular context today. Okay. So your neighbour needs you, my neighbour needs me. And the part of our context is this. That if we are going to be caring for and sharing with our neighbours and our friends and our relatives and our colleagues and so on, it takes time. I think some of us, maybe many of us are, we're reluctant when it comes to this because we feel we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do. And we fear that maybe what it means is that when we're with someone, we've got to kind of say, we've got to kind of blurt something out that just has no context to anything else that has gone previously. We've just got to spout out some Bible words or something. Just get stuff to people. And that's really not what I think the Bible is on about. You see, in our culture, it's so important that we give time to other people. It's so important that we give time to other people. Ruth, is it Ruth at the back of the library thing? Yeah, so Ruth was saying earlier on, you know, about this chap. Now, I'm guessing that what happens is as this chap comes into that language kind of group or whatever, then what happens is a relationship forms. You know, it takes time, doesn't it? And people need time to come to trust us. I try to do some work in my own community where I live. And a lot of what I do, a lot of what I'm doing just now is trying to build relationships with people so that they get to a place of trust with me. And so last year, my wife and I ran a puzzling questions course in our home. But the people we invited to that, we had to have developed trust with them beforehand. So it takes time. Also, what it does is it takes our availability. You see, if we say, I'm going to care for people, I'm going to share with people, but I never make myself available to them, then that's not going to work. I remember before I was in this regional role, I was in local ministry. I got to the stage where I was beginning to be concerned that so many of what I might have described as my best, most committed people were spending so much time doing church stuff that there was no time left to be doing any normal stuff and meeting any normal people. And we need to be careful that we're not always doing church stuff. Because if we're always doing church stuff, then we'll never have a normal conversation with a normal person and be able to show and to share God's love and grace and mercy with them. Another thing that it requires is proximity. We need to be alongside people. We need to be alongside people. If we're miles and miles away from people, we're not going to be able to help them. Don't know, do you ever sense that? And maybe I should sense more of a challenge from God about this, but do you ever sense that challenge from God that as you're driving down the motorway and you see someone's got their hazard lights on in the distance, but when you're driving down the outside lane at 69 miles an hour, please hear, 69 miles an hour, you can't be a lot of help to that person, can you, if there's two other lanes in between you and them? Can't do anything. Now, that's a bit of a ridiculous illustration, but we do need to be alongside people. We do need to be in proximity with people. Who are you near to? Who's not yet a Christian? I always found it interesting when the Alpha Course first came along, and it kind of took off massively in Anglican churches, didn't it? And then it took off fairly well in some of our Baptist churches. But there's lots of churches that I was aware of who started doing Alpha courses. And the only people who came to it were church people. And part of me thinks that was because nobody was in proximity with many people who are not yet Christians. Who are you near to? Who are you close to? Who doesn't yet know Jesus? But who can begin to see, by God's grace, begin to see something of Jesus in you as you relate with that person in a loving and in a gracious way? Because it requires vulnerability. He says to be near people, to be in relationship with them. And when we're in relationship with them, it requires vulnerability. We need to be vulnerable. I have to be honest, I really struggle with this. Because of a combination of the way I was brought up and just the kind of prattishness of my own personal self, I like people to kind of imagine that I kind of glide along in a, you know, kind of a cushion of holiness, and my life is perfect, you know, and everything is wonderful, you know, and that, you know, just everything is totally swell. I'm not very good at being vulnerable. I'm not proud of that because I know that it's not a good thing. But we do need to be vulnerable. People. You see, how can you or I help someone who's struggling with a really different situation or circumstance if we've never been vulnerable about how we manage when it all goes pear-shaped. You see, if no one knows anything about us, if we're never vulnerable, how can someone possibly say to us, what do you do when you go through difficult stuff? How do you manage? How do you cope? And I sometimes wonder if us as Christians, is one of the reasons that we're not very good at being vulnerable, because we feel we're kind of letting God down if we're not perfect in the way that we deal in situations. God wants us to be honest. He wants us to depend on Him, but He wants us to be honest. And it's important for us to be honest when we're going through difficult times. It's important for us to be able to be, you know, to acknowledge that and to have people around us who by God's grace will help us through, so that we by God's grace at some other time are able to help others through. So it needs us to be near people, in proximity with them. We need to be vulnerable, be in relationships with them. And be inviting people into community. One of the things I find in our churches is that quite often people take pride in our churches in giving people a warm welcome when they come to church. Which is good, it's really important. I'm not suggesting that you're rude to people, but I'm not suggesting that at all. It's really important that we're warm and welcoming. But quite often that's all we do. It's interesting, I know of a younger colleague who was in ministry in the Weeba area, and he's gone into another area to try to plant a church and kind of emerge a new way, so there's not quite got a group of people yet. And him and his family, they were visiting different churches, you know, in the area, just trying to get a sense of the place. And it was interesting, I think he'd been to about 3 or 4 churches, and they'd obviously go, oh, nice to meet you, how do you do, pleased to meet you, etc., etc. But no one in one of those churches has said, oh, it's lovely to meet you. Would you like to get together, or would you like to have a coffee, or would you like to do this or that or the other? See, what we do here, this is good. It is good, this. There's no one who's going to say that this isn't good. It's good to be a part of this. But in a culture where so many people are isolated, we've seen, more young, it seems, than those who are elderly, but all kinds of people are isolated. In a culture where people are isolated, one of the things that we have to offer is a genuine sense of community. But it has to be community with flesh and bones on. It has to be community where someone's there to speak to me. It can't just be an idea of community. It can't just be an idea of a welcome. It has to be real, and it takes time, it takes availability, it takes... So what kind of community are you a part of, and what kind of community are you inviting people into? Now, maybe one of the things that can help us from time to time is to be honest with one another, say, what kind of community do we have? And actually, I don't know, I hadn't even thought of this, but I wonder maybe if that's more of a challenge for you guys, not having your own building. I don't know, maybe it's something to think in. But in a context where people are so isolated, one of the things that we have to offer is a community in which God's love for people is right at the very core. So God is calling us to share with people. Calling us to share with people, and to share in terms of our actions, in terms of our words as well. One of the things that I think I'm becoming more and more conscious of, so people like me will say stuff like this Sunday by Sunday. But when I think back to when I was in local ministry for a couple of decades really, I don't ever remember offering anything that would help, you know, those who were what I would call my people, you know, part of the church that I was a part of. I don't ever recall offering anyone any kind of intentional help about how to sit and to talk to someone about God and God's love for them. just kind of assumed that people would naturally be able to do that. When I think back on that, I think, one, I think that is daft, but two, I have a bit of significant regret about that, because it's not easy. Because what we're not doing is I'm not talking about talking at people, talking about us being alongside people. And a big part of getting alongside people is about listening to them, hearing where they're at, what's around for them. Learning to ask questions. Learning to, when it's appropriate and in loving and gracious ways, speak words of truth and encouragement into their lives. So, you were made for this.
Mm-hmm.
To care for people. To share with people. To show and share God's grace and mercy. I've got a whole other third of a sermon to come now, but I'm going to ignore that, so you'll be glad about that. The big part of the next part of this is about the importance of us becoming more and more like Jesus, so that when we are alongside people, caring for them, sharing with them, there's something of the reality of Jesus comes across. Then maybe he'll invite you back another time and I can talk about that. Maybe not.
Yeah, definitely.
So think of those four friends who loved their friends so much that they would do anything to get him to Jesus. Think of this man Levi, not a nice man at all, a man who had lived a dodgy life to say the very least, but in encountering Jesus sensed that there's something different in Jesus. And so he invites his friends to come and to meet him, shares Jesus with his friends. And this is the stuff that you and I will need for. To live our lives for the glory of Jesus and for the good of other people, so that we're loving God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, so that we're loving our neighbour as we love ourselves. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is powerful. Thank you that your word is effective. Thank you that it speaks into our lives. Thank you for those two glimpses into your life that we've been reading about this morning. And we pray that you will help us to reflect something of the love of those four friends for their friend. Help us to reflect that in our relationships with others. Help us, as Levi was, to be willing to share you with our friends, whatever that might mean for us in the context that we find ourselves today. Help us to be those who show and share your grace. To be those who help others to come to know you and love you and serve you. And themselves become disciples of yours, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.